And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." Verse 3, "Take no more so exceeding proudly, let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne seven, and that hath many children is waxed feeble. Verse 6, "The Lord killeth and maketh alive, and he bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich, he bringeth low and lifteth up." Verse 8, "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillar of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed." And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, in verse 11, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came, while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. And he struck it into the pan or kettle, cauldron, or pot, all that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Verse 15, "Also before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, 'Give flesh to roast for the priest, and he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw.'" Verse 16, "And if any man said unto him, 'Let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as the soul desireth,' then he would answer him, 'Nay, but thou shalt give it me now. And if not, I will take it by force.'" Verse 17, "Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." Verse 18, "But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, 'Lord, give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord.' And they went unto their own home." Verse 21, "And the Lord visited Hannah, so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters, and the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said to them, said unto them, 'Why do you such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people.'" Verse 24, "Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear you make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. Verse 27, and there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore, kick ye at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Verse 30, wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord said, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Verse 31, behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, and there shall not be an old man in thine house. 32, and thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, and all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. Verse 33, and the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from mine altar, shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Verse 35, and I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is mine, which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. Verse 36, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices that I may eat a piece of bread. This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we come before you, Lord, and thank you for the portion that you've set before us today. We thank you, Lord, that that in the reading of your word in 1 Samuel chapter 2, that it'll be a blessing to our souls. But we also pray, Lord, that you'll give us wisdom and insight from your word as we take a portion of it and worship you through it. We pray that you'll give us insights from it, that we can set aside the things of the world today. And we pray, Father, that you'll be glorified, that Christ will be exalted. Forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, Lord, and dwell joyfully among your people this day, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen. All right, as has been our practice since 1989 to read a chapter or a portion of scripture every Sunday, and we're in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Reading it from the King James Version. I'll be preaching from the New King James Version today, and we're going to call this message God's Faithful Priest, Eight Truths of Christ from Ancient Prophecy, and we're going to focus on 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 35 and 36. In the New King James Version, it says, Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I might eat a piece of bread. Now, for the chapter, as we continue on to understand the entire chapter, that'll give us an understanding of these two verses that we're going to look at. As a brief outline of 1 Samuel chapter 2, we notice that in verses 1 to 11, we have the prayer and praise of Hannah. You remember that last week, as we were in 1 Samuel chapter 1, Hannah was probably the first wife of Elkanah, and that he brought Peninnah along, who may have actually been Hannah's servant, the same way as Bilhah and Zilpah were handmaidens of Leah and Rachel, the wives of Jacob, or as Hagar was to Abraham, Abraham's wife Sarah, as Hagar was, maybe this is what Peninnah was, and that she was raising children unto Elkanah, but Hannah was the legitimate wife. And we see a picture of God's grace in this, that she was barren for a time. Even her name, Hannah, means grace. So Hannah's name means grace. And that's where, in fact, Anna's name comes from. It's the New Testament version of Hannah, Hannah. It means grace. And so here, after she's been answered by, her prayer has been answered over a period of time, now she gives birth to Samuel, and she names him Shmuel, which means God heard. Some of your translations, as I mentioned last week, it says asked of God. But literally his name means, even though she asked of God, God heard her prayer, and so she named him Shmuel, Samuel. And so in verses 1 through 11, Hannah prays with praise. And it's a, and I was praying about this because I really wanted to preach on this prayer because it's full of the sovereignty of God. It's full of the grace of God. It's full of shadows and pictures of Jesus Christ. But the Lord had something else in mind, and that's what we're going to look at today. And then we see in verses 12 through 17 the pernicious evil of Hophni and Phinehas. Remember that last week I told you that they got to be, they have interesting names. Hophni or Hophni in Hebrew, the way that it's pronounced, it comes from the Hebrew root word chofan, which means boxer or fist. Actually, chofan means fist, and Hophni means that he's a boxer, a pugilist, one who fights with his hands. It's not, and that's not a a nice term. Interestingly, why Eli would name him that. And then Phinehas, Phinehas's name means, his name literally in Hebrew is Pi Nachas, which means the mouth of a serpent. And so these guys are living up to their, he says, I'm going to take it by force. There's Hophni. I'm going to beat the daylights out of you if you don't give me raw flesh. As you bring your sacrifices. And then the mouth of the serpent says, well, we're going to throw in a treble hook, even though it's not season. We're supposed to be fishing with a single hook. We're going to throw in a three-prong hook and bring up that meat. So they're fishing with a treble hook in the river, as it were, in the cauldron, because they boiled off the meat. They don't eat the meat with blood, typically. The only time that you're supposed to have roasted meat in fire is for the Passover, for Pesach, when you have the Passover lamb, and it's roasted with fire, with none of its bones broken, because that was supposed to be a picture of Christ. So we have their pernicious evil of these two that are committing fornication right there at the entrance of the tabernacle. Very insidious sin, but we see that in there Samuel is growing in grace and favor with the Lord. Wow, that verse there that we had read a little earlier sounds familiar, because we hear that in Luke chapter 2 of Jesus Christ, who, as he was born of a virgin, grew in grace and favor with the Lord. In verses 18 to 21, we have the precious ministry of little Samuel as he is given this little ephod, a little apron, and that he's dressed in linen robes, and his mother makes him so that he looks like a tiny little priest there, running around with Eli. Now, see, Eli, as far as we recognize where his, and I mentioned it, I believe, last week, Eli was probably above 50 years old, though he was high priest by name and reverence as far as respect. He was not doing the ministry of the high priest because he was above 50 years of age. And at 50, that's from 30 to 50 is when you're actually putting hands on to the ministry. And so Hophni and Phinehas were doing the work of the ministry being between those ages. At 25, they went to seminary, so to speak, and they were trained by those who were 50 years old and above. So Eli is above the age to work but he's still responsible for his sons, as we see from the scripture that they're, and this is why this third portion in verses 22 to 36, we have the prophetic word of the man of God, an unnamed man who comes, who is a prophet of God. And we see this also as we're in 1 Kings in our Robert Murray McShane daily readings. We see of a man of God in our reading portions as well, an unnamed man of God who prophesies in the northern kingdom of wicked Israel. But this prophetic word that comes to the man of God, he rebukes Eli for his not overseeing his children, but God's plan was sovereign because he planned on destroying them to present some pictures, which is what we're going to see in verses 35 to 36. We see the ministry of Samuel, which is going to take off from this chapter. Samuel's going to hear from the Lord even as a young man. He's going to hear from the Lord, and then he will be very predominant within 1 Samuel through the ministry, through the kingdom of Saul, as Saul reigns as king over Israel. So now our exhortation for our application, that's a real brief summation of chapter 2. Well, not real brief. I guess that was about 17 minutes there. So that's our 17-minute introduction. But let's look at our text in the New King James Version for the benefit of our young people who are memorizing Scripture from the New King James Version. We break it up into two parts, and I'll read verse 35 again. It says, "Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever." Now, certainly this speaks of Samuel in the sense that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, we see the ministry of Samuel in it in verses 18 and 19. In verse 18, it says, "But Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up and her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice." So as we see that many of the commentaries present Elkanah as being from the tribe of Levi, being a Kohathite, that Samuel being that descendant of the Kohathites would be this priest that would be raised up. And even as a child, he's wearing this linen ephod. And it was, you remember, as far as the priesthood, that linen was a comfortable garment. You know, it's made of cotton. It breathes, and this was a apparel that was worn by the priests, all of the priests, including the high priest, one time a year. Remember that he wore this elaborate garment, an ephod with a breastplate, and it had the stones on it representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and the epaulets with the shoulder pieces on it, which also had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, because it represented the ministry of Jesus Christ upon earth. It had a robe that had a bell and pomegranate around the hem of this elaborate blue robe. And he would wear this, and he would wear a linen turban upon his head. And then there would be a golden mitre that says holiness to the Lord in Hebrew on it. Kadesh Yehovah, or Yahweh. So it would say this on this golden mitre that he had upon his head, and he'd wear that every single day of the 364 days of the year. But the one day which we was just celebrated in Israel this year, which is the 10th day of the 7th month, it's the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, Day Yom Kippur, Atonement, or Covering. And that day, he changes into the same garments as every other priest and goes in by himself to offer the sacrifice. So here, little Samuel is dressed up just like that which is a picture of Jesus Christ, not wearing the elaborate robes, but being transformed into an everyday priest because his work is daily and his work is forever. It signifies the great ministry of Jesus Christ, who rules and reigns as our great high priest now, because he's ever before the throne of God, offering by word the sacrifice that he gave once and for all on Calvary's tree. So Samuel is a picture of that type of Christ, and we see how even all those years before that, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, were explained by the apostle of and the writer of Hebrews, that seeing that then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. He is the great high priest that we see as a faithful priest that God would raise up. In immediate fulfillment, the man of God spoke of Samuel, which would take the place of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. But it was speaking moreover of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't end there. As Jesus Christ rules and reigns from the throne and is our great high priest forever, that he makes us conform to his image by saving us by his grace. And so therefore, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I like the old King James version that says that you're a peculiar people. And which is true of any church that I'd pastor, because they said that I'm probably the most peculiar pastor that they've ever seen. And so we're a peculiar people. But the New King James Version tells us that we're special. And we are. Because we serve, we're not just a priesthood, we're a royal priesthood, because the reason for our priesthood is the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so what a blessing that is. So the faithful priest is not just Samuel, it points to Christ, and then as Christ rules and reigns on the throne, we point to Christ, who is the reason that we are a royal priesthood. It says that we would have that he would have a godly heart and mind. A godly heart and mind. How is that true of Samuel? Well, we're not there yet, obviously, because we're in chapter 2. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7, remember that the people wanted a king like the nations around them. And Samuel was downcast by this, because at that point they were a theocracy. They were a people and a nation that was led by God himself through the word of God, by the prophets. And so Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, it says, and the Lord said to Samuel, because he warned them, if you have a king, he's going to tax you, and you need to support him, and you're going to have to give him gifts. And the Lord said to Samuel in chapter 8, verse 7, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. But see, Samuel wouldn't have said that apart from having a godly heart and a godly mind, as we see from our text in verse 35. It says that not only will God raise for himself a faithful priest, but he shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And that was exemplified in Samuel. But more than that, we see that it speaks of Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, speaking of God the Father, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There, that he is the brightness of God's glory, the very express image of God's person. Having his heart, having his mind. We know that even it's all over the New Testament, and it's all over the Old Testament, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the very image of God. John says it in this way in John chapter 1 and verse 18, that he's in the Old King James Version and in the New King James Version, he says he's in the bosom of the Father. And so we see that closeness, having the same heart, having the same mind. But we see that also of us, that in the sovereignty of God and in the providence of God, as Jesus Christ has been crucified, risen, ascended into heaven, and seated on that throne, as Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, that he is king and sovereign over our lives as we submit unto him. And we know, not and we guess, as Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God works all things together for good to them that love God, for all those who are the called according to his purpose. Because verse 29 tells us, for whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The purpose of all the things that he's doing is he's making us like Christ, that we might have the heart of God, we might have the mind of God. And so we see this reality of those who are saved by God's grace, sovereign grace through regeneration, because we're made new creations in Christ. He says, of Samuel, he will be a sure house. How does it say it in our text? It says, then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. He shall build him a sure house. What is that sure house? That he is established for the glory of God through Jesus Christ. That even after Christ had come, Samuel's name is still mentioned, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me. The time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. So a sure house is made for him that eternally now, in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, that Samuel is placed there not only as that which is encouraging for the first century saints in Christ, but also for us until the Lord Jesus comes again. A sure house, a house that is filled with the blessings of God, and that Samuel is not forgotten as a prophet of God. But it also makes mention of, by making mention of a sure house, we should be reminded of that promise made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 16. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read it from the New King James Version. In verse 11, it says, since let me give you some background first, and most of you know this, but that David, now having built his palace, wanted to build a house for God, but God says, you're not going to build it. He brings Nathan the prophet back, and Nathan says, at first says, hey, go ahead and build it. What's in your heart to do, O king? Go ahead and do it. But then he comes back and says, no, the Lord says, you're not going to build a house. Later on, we find out that the reason when Solomon speaks of it, who does end up building the house. But in this prophecy, he says, you're not going to build the house. And what he says in verse 11, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people, Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, verse 12, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. Verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. We know that that's a prophecy that was prophesied for Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ committed no sin. And it says in this portion, and if he commit, I will chasten him with the, it says, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. Jesus Christ committed no sin, but he was chastened with the rods of men. And he was beaten to where he's unrecognizable as a human being. So the house was his, but it's applied unto us. It fulfills that which is a house built by Jesus Christ through his sinlessness unto us, because Matthew 16 and verse 18, after Peter made that confession to him, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father, which is in heaven. And he says, and I also say to you that you are Peter. You are Petros, a little stone. Hepha, or Cephas in Hebrew. You're a little stone. And on this rock, Petra, on the truth of his confession of faith, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So there is a sure house. We are the sure house. We're the temple of the living God, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. How sure is that? And then the fourth point in this is sovereign grace through generation is the eternal walk that we... That it says that, I'm in the wrong place. No wonder it doesn't say it there. it says that he shall walk before my anointed forever. And then this walk, we see this walk that Samuel was still proclaimed in Acts chapter 3 and verse 24 as Peter preaches the gospel after, remember, that man that Jesus passed by every time he walked by the gate beautiful, this lame man who was lame since his birth, so that Peter and John could proclaim him on that day that they went up for prayer at 3 p.m, and he had his hand out for alms, and Peter says, as you all remember, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk, and he jumped up, walking and leaping and praising God. And Peter preached the gospel. And he said, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. We see an eternal walk because the life of Samuel didn't end at his death. It carried on in a testimony of Jesus Christ and was preached on that day that Peter and John went to the temple. We see that in reflection, it was also, as we mentioned, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, in Sunday school, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, and Samuel being one of them. But it relates unto Jesus Christ as the anointed, in which this prophesies, because Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, in his eternal walk, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His walk has been eternal. If I can put a plural on that, past tense on it, it's kind of ridiculous. Has been eternal, is eternal, will be for eternal. Eternal has no, it's not confined to time. So it's kind of a strange redundancy, I suppose, or irony. But it speaks also of us as eternal walk. What does it say in that most famous verse, John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life, or everlasting life. Everlasting life. And so that eternal walk is ours, that once we've been regenerated by God's grace, once we've received the truth of who Christ is. But we also see a responsibility in the sinner's grip of redemption in verse 35. That once the gospel is proclaimed, these things that we see in sovereign grace through regeneration, that Jesus Christ is a faithful priest, that he has God's heart and mind because he is God incarnate, that God became a man and walked the righteous life that you and I can't, that he has a sure house, that it was built with the nails that pierced his wrists and pierced his feet as he hung up there on Calvary's tree and suffered God's wrath and bore our iniquities. So there is your foundation, that the sins that you have committed were laid upon Christ as he gave his life and sacrificed his life and died a death, died in our place, and then shed his blood as a spear pierced his side and blood and water came out, showing the eternal goodness and eternal richness of his precious blood that is applied unto our lives and applied to cleanse us from the unrighteousness that is you and me. So we have an eternal walk with that gospel. He rose from the dead, is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, as we saw that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and as that was quoted a little earlier, with the promise of coming again. And as that is the truth that brings unto us, if it quickens us, awakens us, and we have been regenerated by that and made new creatures in Christ, that's the reality for most of us, if not all of us here, who believe. But before we did that, we have this interesting verse in verse 36, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. The sinner's grip on redemption. That if God is calling a sinner unto salvation, that there must be a humble approach to him. That we don't come defiantly to God. Many of us may have. I came kicking and screaming for months until that place where he humbled me. But when I came, I was humbled, and I was humbled to tears, as most of you probably were as well. A humble approach as we see this. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow to him. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That you don't bring anything to God or buy your way in. That it is by God's grace and in his mercy that he has shown you that we're poor of spirit. We have nothing of our spirit because we have, our spirit is dead as we're descendants of Adam. That he awakens us to our poverty, that we may be rich in Christ. And since we are blessed to be poor of spirit by he who is rich and became poor for our sake, the kingdom of heaven is ours. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And some people apply that to say the faith of a child. It never says anything in those verses about faith. It says to come to him humble as a child. And what does a child do? It just trusts in he who or she who carries him. And carries, and in this case, carried him to Christ. Carried that child to Christ. And if had to be carried by someone. It wasn't by the natural abilities that you were in here in you to lift yourself up by your bootstraps to come to Christ. Christ had to carry you. And he carried you on the words and in the love of another who was already saved, who had gone before you. All we do is introduce people to Christ. And his spirit that is in us humbles them so that they may make a humble approach and bow down to him. We have a redemption in the piece of silver. And I didn't give you a scripture reference because there's too many. It's the total sum of all the scriptures from the Old Testament that tells us that silver is the metal of redemption. Gold is the metal of deity or heaven. Silver is the metal of redemption. It is, and I'll just explain it simply to you in this way. And bronze is the metal of judgment. So as we have these metals and they're representative in the scriptures, it's the Hebrew word chesef. Chesef is translated silver or money or is implied redemption. They use it even in Israel today. Chesef is money. Now they call the money like we would call our money dollars. We have money and it's called dollars. They call it shekels or shekelim for plural. That's the monetary unit is a shekel. But the money itself is called, whether it's silver or not, it could be currency, but they still call it chesef, which is silver. And the reason why in the old days, as we see in the Old Testament, that chesef is called money or called silver, is silver was used for the monetary unit of exchange. A shekel was made of silver. And when we see the exchange that is made, that you give me that, I give you this silver, this chesef, and you give me whatever it is that I'm buying. You see the exchange that constantly is going on. Even in Numbers chapter 3, they were to give, every male was to give 5 shekels as a redemption shekel. Every male firstborn was to give 5 shekels as a redemption shekel. because it was showing of the exchange that was made, because you're not redeemed for anything. There's a great exchange that went on, right? Christ was crucified and is the atoning substitute. By his substitution, he paid the price, and we received the blessing, the exchange, the chesef, the redemption, the silver. Even his betrayal was an exchange. 30 pieces of chesef, silver. Sanctification. Sanctification is the morsel of bread, as we see this in the verse, that they will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread. Remember that Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 is quoted by the Lord Jesus, both in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, in his temptations in the wilderness. He says, since you're the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Since you're hungry, you know, he was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and then he became hungry again. That meant he was literally starving to death. His body was beginning to eat itself, and if he didn't get food soon, he would die. But Jesus quoted Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And we recognize that truth of God's word, the sanctification, the morsel of bread. It's spoken of the Holy Spirit. It's spoken of Jesus himself, who is the living word, John chapter 1. It's spoken of the word of God, the written word, as Jesus quoted it from the scriptures. Of the scriptures. And Jesus prayed for us. This is how it's applied unto us, this morsel of bread. How it's applied that we can be sanctified as well by the bread of life. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, verse 17, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. And that's how we're sanctified. For salvation's sake, for those who have humbled themselves to come, what does the scripture say in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17? For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And finally, the priestly requests. Please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. Now, you know that there were many positions. There were the three, the children of Gershom, the children of Merari, the children of Kohath. There were many different jobs within the service of the Lord in the old temple. Just like there are, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that there are many gifts and a diversity of gifts. Not everyone has the same thing. We recognize this priestly request as is prophesied here. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, as mentioned earlier, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So when a person is saved or being drawn into this, to the family of God and into the body of Christ, we are a priesthood and we have different gifts. Somebody asked me one time, well, how do we know which gift is ours? Well, you keep on walking with Christ until it's just made manifest, because there's no way, you know, people, I've seen that people make up tests. By 1 Corinthians chapter 12, well, if you just, you know, take this test to examine what it is that you're like, I said, well, the Bible doesn't declare to do that. It just says what they are. And then says, submit unto Christ. So I figure that if you just submit unto Christ, eventually it'll be made known. And even when it is made known, you might not really like what you find. I didn't want to be a pastor. I didn't think that I was qualified to be a pastor. I really tried everything I could to not be a pastor. But God made it unequivocally known to me that this is what he had called me to do, and I've been doing it for 20 years now. See, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, the very last verse before it goes into that love chapter, you know, love is patient, love is kind. It says this, but earnestly desire the best gifts. Old King James Version says covet, which means to earnestly desire. Earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. That if you're loving Christ, see, and that's what chapter 13 is about. I say, if you're loving Christ, and then you're submitting unto him because you're loving him because it's a response to his love for you. God is love. And so we're just responding to that which he is and that which he does. And then as you're loving, I show you a better way. But Paul said this, earnestly desire the best gift. Well, what would be the best gift? You don't know what it is. You can't know what it is. God knows what it is. So why don't you let him pick? Let him pick. Or as we would say in Western Alaska, Southwestern Alaska, you pick. Bad joke. Sorry about that. And so all my friends in Scammon Bay are going, if they listen to this, oh, Brother John. Shaking their head. We still love you, though. You pick. Now, it's as God has for you the very best, earnestly desire what God has for you for the best, and you'll find out that it will be manifested. It took me until, 20 years ago, I was a young man at, 39 years of age? Oh, so this is what you want me to do with my life, Lord. I'm approaching 40, and so this is what you want me to do. And I wouldn't want to do anything else. It's not preaching that defines me. It's being in the hand of God. Fearful as it may be, as Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hand of the living God. But it is the best thing ever. And when your eyes are upon the cross and you are in its shadow, submissive unto God Almighty, you find that you are that faithful priest of God. You are representing God, Jesus Christ, before a godless world. A world that needs his love desperately. A world that does not know what you know as God has revealed himself day after day to you in your meditations and in your daily dealings. And so you are that priest. So as we see in Scripture, the blessings of how he has brought us to himself, and then what those realities are through his sovereign grace of what we've become in sovereign generation, then we can appropriately go forth with the truth of God and be that priest for someone else, to carry them to where you are or where we're beyond where you are. That's where I see sometimes when I look out at young faces and I think that, Lord, you're raising up a generation that'll know you far exceedingly more than I ever have or did. And when I consider the blessing of God before he comes, and I believe this with all my heart, that because we are in the end of the last days, the Lord Jesus coming, and it will be vile. And there is already, in the name of Jesus, apostasy going on all around us. People that are bringing in false Christs and so forth. That there will be a stronger faith in those who do believe. Though a remnant, but it'll be so much mightier that we can see that the things that God has been giving us, things that we're understanding, we can see in previous generations, they were only scratching the surface of who this Almighty God was. And the closer that we get to his coming, the more wonderful will be those things that we see. And if the Lord should tarry, the generation behind us will see even greater works as they submit themselves unto this Christ who has given his all, who the treasure of heaven, sacrificing his everything to bring us to where he would desire us to be. Let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the blessed truth of your word that shows us Christ and how the application apart from Christ means nothing. We pray that we may see Christ and glorify and exalt him so that you, Heavenly Father, may be glorified ultimately. So in that day, we'll have nothing to be ashamed of and cry out with joy with all the saints. How good it is to be in the house of the Lord, a house that you have built. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.